Please be seated. Lots of our families have fun little family games that we play. Maybe you've got a couple of family games that are kind of unique to your family. We have a special little version of license plate bingo in my family that's sort of an ongoing game. There may be no better place in the world to play license plate bingo than Destin, Florida in the summertime. In our version, there are a couple kind of instant winners. You just win automatically. And it helps that we're in a military community. So, for instance, if you get Alaska, instant winner. If you get Hawaii, that's instant winner with an exclamation point. I mean, it took a lot to get a vehicle here from Hawaii. But then there are those instant winners that are like jaw-dropping instant winners. Earlier this summer, my daughter spotted a license plate, and she pointed it out, and I had never seen one of these before. I had to drive up next to this person and get close enough to figure out what it said, and the designation at the top said Cherokee Nation. Have you ever seen a Cherokee Nation license plate? I'd never seen one before this summer, so I had to Google it really quickly, and of course, that was like ultimate bragging rights right there in terms of license plate bingo. I mean, game over, immediately, touchdown dance, Cherokee Nation license plate. Well, I Googled it and was amazed to find out that, according to Google at least, there are over 150 different tribal license plates issued in the United States. Who knew? Now we know. This was also pretty surprising to me, so now I'm really on the lookout because, you know, these are instant winners. Maybe you've heard of the largest group. I'd heard of the largest group among these 150, the Navajo Nation. Navajo Nation is a group located on a reservation territory that spans three states, Arizona, New Mexico, and Utah. The size of that reservation area is larger than the state of West Virginia. That's amazing, isn't it? That just boggles the mind. It was originally granted to the Navajo tribe following the Mexican-American War in 1848, and its borders were finalized all the way back in 1934. Now, I must confess, I've not traveled much out west. I've never been to any of those states. I've never been to that reservation territory. But just learning about these things just messes with my mind. It's mind-boggling. That reservation is bigger than West Virginia. It's essentially a 51st state within the United States. Only it's not one of the United States because it's governed by its own tribal authorities and laws, which our government recognizes under the doctrine known as tribal sovereignty. Quite a thought. One of many illustrations, perhaps, to illustrate the difficulty that exists when two very different people groups or cultures occupy the same geographical area, the same land. And that is the exact difficulty or problem that Joseph and later on Pharaoh are going to address in our passage today. And the ongoing saga, now the conclusion of the life of Joseph in Scripture. But before we get there to the problem and its solution, take a moment to review. Remember, Jacob has just received the news from his sons that Joseph, his favored son, whom he assumed had been torn to pieces by a wild beast 22 years earlier, he's just received the news that that wasn't the case. We're not told the details of how they broke the story to him, but he's told, your son Joseph is alive. Not just alive, but he is now the ruler over all the land of Egypt. For a moment, his heart stops. But eventually, he believes the news. And then he receives a summons, verbally, from Pharaoh to relocate during this time of intense famine and to go and enjoy plenty, to serve, not just survive, but to thrive under the best provisions that the land of Egypt really, I should say, maybe the empire of Egypt, this massive superpower, has to offer. So Jacob and his sons begin this long, to prepare and begin this long journey down to Egypt. Jacob is grateful for Pharaoh's offer, but he's got to seriously consider it. He's a very old man. He has frail health. I'm sure Joseph, when he heard the summons of Pharaoh, he was very grateful too, but he knew something that Pharaoh didn't know. He knew his family. It was all fine and good for Pharaoh to think kindly on Joseph's family because Pharaoh knew Joseph, but Joseph knew his family. And he knew that they were very different people. He knew that Pharaoh wasn't expecting the kinds of people that his family members were. They were different culturally. They were different religiously and the God they worshiped. They were different, very different in their manners, in their way of life. And this was that problem. This was a difficulty. But as usual, Joseph had a plan. Joseph was going to work it out. And the solution, in a single word, to this dilemma was Goshen. There was a region in Egypt that apparently evidently even during this famine time, it had enough living vegetation, sort of steppe lands or pasture lands, that Joseph knew his family could bring all of their livestock, which is how they held their wealth, livestock and herds, and they could occupy that region. It wasn't heavily peopled in Egypt. There was still enough greenery there that it could sustain the family of Jacob and all of their herds. And there was enough separation that it would be a comfortable sort of coexistence. Goshen, light bulb, that was the solution here. So Joseph begins to broker a sort of a deal between Pharaoh and his family for the good of his family and for the good, for the blessing of Pharaoh. And this land, Goshen, becomes a very important piece to solving this riddle. So Joseph instructs his family, as you make the journey down, I want you to stop off in Goshen, and there I will meet you. And then together we'll plan how best you can make your entrance into the rest of Egypt and finally meet Pharaoh who's summoned you. Jacob agrees to make this journey again. It's no little thing for a man at Jacob's age to agree to this. It's a very long journey. Jacob's health has been very poor. Every time we see Jacob in the story of Joseph, his energy levels seem to be continuing to drop. But he makes the decision to go ahead with this journey. Probably took weeks for them to make their way down from Canaan to Goshen in Egypt. There he's going to finally see his long-lost son and then to move on and to meet Pharaoh at this royal summons face to face. So in verse 1, their caravan stops off from Canaan in a very important place, Beersheba. Beersheba would be known as the southernmost region in all the land of Israel. Maybe you've heard the phrase that's used in Scripture, from Dan to Beersheba. That's kind of the Israelite way of saying from top to bottom, from north to south. Beersheba was the southernmost point. So for Jacob's family to stop off and camp there overnight, it would be maybe sort of like stopping off at the final point before you cross over the border into some foreign territory. Maybe, you know, the final point before the checkpoint, and then you cross the border. Once they cross over and leave Beersheba, they're probably going to be entering what's called the Negev. That's the desert regions, the Badlands. And they're going to be traveling through there. No small feat, especially when you have the aging patriarch of your family in poor health. And it's really life and death to make a long journey like this. You've got to make sure you've got all your provisions, make sure you've got water, make sure that your water jugs don't leak when you're out there, and get everything ready. It's a little bit more than that practically, though. Beersheba is a special place for the people of Israel, or Jacob. It's a familiar place. Beersheba was where Jacob's father, Isaac, spent most of his life. God had appeared to Isaac, Jacob's father, at Beersheba. He'd renewed the covenant, you know, the famous covenant of the Old Testament that was originally made with Abraham. He'd renewed that with Abraham's son Isaac at Beersheba. It was there at Beersheba that Isaac had built an altar to sacrifice to God, the God of Abraham, and then Isaac, and now Jacob. He'd also dug a well there, a famous well in Beersheba, and then he decided to settle there and raise his family, which means that Jacob had grown up in Beersheba, this place, the last stopping off point before they embark out into foreign territory. When was the last time you visited your hometown, the place where you grew up, neighborhood or community that you knew as a child? Some of you moved so much. You know, Doc Mosley was talking about some military families moved so much. They don't have a childhood home, per se. But some of us do. For Jacob, Beersheba was this place. It had probably been a very long time since he'd been there. You can imagine, some of you know, that flood of memories and emotions that accompany visiting the place of your childhood. And here, remember, Jacob is not just visiting, he's leaving. And with him in this caravan are all of his living relatives, his entire family. It must have been quite an experience there in Beersheba. Abraham had fathered Isaac at 100 years old. Isaac had fathered Jacob at 60 years old. And then Jacob, if my numbers are correct and the genealogies line up, Jacob had fathered Joseph at the age of 91. Again, he loved him because he was the child of his old age, it says. So if you work backward through that timeline to think about everything that had transpired, God had called Jacob's grandfather Abraham to leave his homeland and begin this whole journey of faith, travel to a land that he didn't know, but that he would show him. God had called him over 200 years before these events here in Genesis 46. And ever since then, all along the way, their family story, their heritage, had their whole identity really had revolved around the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that he was going to make a great nation from that man and his wife, both of whom were old and barren. And from their family would come this royal line that would bless all the world. But it would be rooted in the land where they were sojourners, the land of Canaan. And that's what made Beersheba so bittersweet for Jacob. He'd grown up hearing about the covenant. God had appeared to him and renewed that covenant with and through him. He knew how important the land of Canaan was to his very identity and the promises of God. And here he was about to leave the land of Canaan, the promised land. Not only was he leaving, he was taking with him all of his living relatives, his entire family, all of those promised, that covenant line. They were going with him, leaving the land. Was it a sin? It's easy to just sort of read through these verses and not recognize, but it must have been a struggle. Very likely, he wondered, at least a little voice in the back of his mind, am I making a mistake here? I mean, it is Pharaoh from Egypt that's calling me out of the promised land. This is the land where God promised to make my grandfather a great nation and us his people. We're supposed to be here when God does this. Is this a mistake for me to agree to leave and go live in another place and to take my whole family with me? Every time that my grandfather and my father, especially during famines, left Canaan, the promised land, and went down to Egypt, bad things happened. Jacob sacrificed to God, again, probably on the very altar that his father, Isaac, had built in Beersheba. He sacrificed to God, described here in verse 1, as the God of his father Isaac. And that night, God spoke to Jacob. He appeared to him in a night vision and spoke to him, as we heard a moment ago, verse 2, saying, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," Jacob said. It's very important. Twofold address, by name, and "here I am." "I am God, the God of your father Isaac." And then this message: "Do not fear to go down to Egypt. I will keep my promise and continue to make you a great nation in Egypt. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely, certainly bring you up from it." And then that amazing line in verse 4, "And the hand of Joseph your son will close your eyes." Wow. For him to hear that straight from God, after sacrificing on the altar that his father had built in Beersheba, the town where he had grown up, it was enough. It was not a sin. It wasn't some compromise or a poor choice for him to be going down to Egypt. There wasn't a disaster or some bad event lurking across the border like there had been for his father and his grandfather in times past. No, what awaited him in Egypt was Yahweh. God was waiting for him there. God would go with him there. God would be with him. And then, according to his very promise, God would bring him up back from there. Yahweh knew how often Jacob had thought about, had been speaking about dying. Remarkably, he promised him that he would die in peace in the arms of his beloved son, Joseph. So we looked last week at the idea that Jacob had, how his life was unfolding, where it was going, and how it would end. He was a man who thought he could predict his own death. He had, you know, we call that the narrative of his own life, his own meta-narrative. He had already written the story and how it was going to end. And here it's being completely rewritten. It's completely upended. Jacob thought that his life was a tragedy. It was nothing but a tragedy through and through, and it would end that way. But the blessing of Yahweh is, no, it's actually going to end quite differently than this. You're not going to go down to your grave grieving the loss of your beloved son. In fact, he's going to be right next to you. And that beautiful line, "His hand will be the one that closes your eyes in death." He thought, "I'm going to live out my days here in the promised land without my son, my beloved son. I'll die just like all my fathers. I'll be buried up in the cave where my forefathers and my foremothers have been buried and laid to rest in Machpelah." Nope. You will die with the joy of your favored son at your side, down in Egypt. What a change. Jacob had been leaning very heavily into the past. He was a man sort of stuck there, right? This is one of the unfaithful ways to deal with grief, and we see this in Jacob's life. He was stuck in, mired in the past, and sort of trained on the past, looking always behind him. And really that meant that whenever he thought about the future, he could only really anticipate his own death, which was, of course, a death of tremendous mourning and grief. But here, God is doing something new. He's pulling him forward into the future, a much better future and different future than he ever dared to imagine would be possible. Something also to notice: this will be the last time God appears to any of the patriarchs of our most holy faith. And this is the one and only time that God appears and speaks directly to anyone in the entire story of Joseph, in the entire account since it's begun. Maybe you've not noticed that, but it's true. It may be one of the little details that makes the story of Joseph such a favorite for us and so relatable to us. There are, of course, these rare points throughout Scripture where God appears, maybe in a night vision, as he did to Jacob here. He appears and he speaks directly by name to people various times. It's rare, but it's extraordinary. It happens in Scripture. But that's not happened ever in the story of Joseph. Now, there is, to be sure, there is the occurrence of these dreams. And these dreams are special. And we do find out, we know from hindsight, that these dreams are messages from God. But they're not really given to us as such, right? We're not really told that they were appearances of God and direct messages. They were just dreams that were being interpreted. And they're received and interpreted by faith. There weren't a bunch of miracles. There weren't a bunch of supernatural appearances. Anytime God's presence is known in the story of Joseph, it is only known like we would know it. It's the hand of God's providence that's traced, and often it's hidden or disguised in various ways. And it's only afterward, from the perspective of faith, that we can look and see, that was God doing that. Oh, great, this happened. Don't worry, that was God. When Joseph was down in the pit screaming for help, and his brothers were up eating and ignoring him, God had never appeared and told Joseph, "It's okay, it'll be all right, I'll be with you." When Joseph was waiting to be sold in the slave market in Egypt, God was silent. When Joseph was locked in the prison, in that dungeon in Egypt for years, and then it seemed like he was going to get out, and then he was forgotten and neglected. And what is going on? God never appeared to him directly and said, "Joseph, fear not. I'm still here. I've got a plan for your life. Everything's going to be all right." Joseph was left to deal with it, just like we are. Joseph simply had to remember God's word as he'd been taught it. He had to cling to the promises of God by faith. He had a purpose in his own heart to be faithful in whatever circumstances he found himself. The point is here, when God appears to Jacob that night in Beersheba, it was a very special, significant moment. After this moment in Beersheba, it will be 400 something years before it happens again. There will be 400 silent years before God appears directly to anyone and speaks to them. At this great turning point in life, Jacob has sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord has responded. He's heard his cry. He knows his fears and concerns, and he's reassured him. Just like the brothers of Joseph, just like the sons of Jacob, the Lord has spoken peace to Jacob so that he will not be troubled along the way as they head to Egypt. God promises in his word, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And we see that very clearly in the life of Jacob here. It's also very interesting, exactly 20 chapters earlier in Genesis 26, God had appeared to Jacob's father, Isaac. And the circumstances were very similar. There was a famine in the land. They were in danger of starving. Isaac thought, "You know, I know there's food, and I know that the weather has been better in Egypt." So he began to prepare to head south to weather out the famine in Egypt. But God appeared to Isaac 20 chapters earlier and told Isaac, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay here, and I will be with you and bless you." But now we're 20 chapters later, and God appears to Jacob and says the exact opposite. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will go with you and be with you there to bless you." Isn't it interesting? God introduces himself to Jacob as the father of Isaac. I mean, he's evoking all of those memories and the story that I just told you about. And then he proceeds to tell Jacob the exact opposite thing that he had told Isaac in very similar circumstances. God's will for one man's life can look very different from his will for another man's life. Even here, when we have two men who are very similar, father and son, same line, same covenant, same general situation, same place, two different commands, two different outcomes in the will of God, two different intentions for their life. It's remarkable. Of course, also, there is this dynamic that the pagans, the heathen peoples that were all around them, this was a great testimony to them. You probably know, especially if you've studied this passage or other passages like this, that in Old Testament cultures, in paganism, certainly in Canaan, where he was, and then in Egypt, where he was heading, all of the pagans, they thought of their gods, their deities, as being sort of kind of the spiritual mafia is a good analogy. They were related to territories. They were stuck in certain places, linked to certain territories. And you had to be very careful if you moved out of your territory, thinking your gods would protect you, who had been blessing and protecting you in your territory, and you moved into some other god's turf. Your gods might not be able to help you in a foreign land. And that was the way that paganism worked. Of course, this isn't the way it works with the true and living God. God is not bound by places. He is the one who made the sky and the land and the sea. So you can't escape him out on the sea, and you can't move to a different land and think that his power can no longer protect you. The power of the true and living God is unchecked, no matter where we are. Yahweh would go with Jacob. He would go with him throughout Canaan, and then he would go with him down into Egypt. And then, at a time he determined, he would bring Jacob back up out of Egypt into the promised land. Okay, well, with all of these assurances straight from God, the next morning, the caravan set out. The wording here is interesting. Sometimes it's as if Jacob is leading them, but of course, Jacob is a very weak old man at this point, and it's also at other points as if he's being simply carried by his sons down into the land. So there they go, Jacob and all of his relatives. They cross over that southern border from Canaan into the foreign territory. The one glimmer of hope is they are riding on those fancy Egyptian carts, right? That line of, like a line of limousines streaming through the desert. And they'd taken all of their livestock, we're told, and everything they could manage to pack, and they were heading to Egypt. In verses 8 through 27, which come after the passage we heard read, there is a genealogy listed. There are lots of names and numbers. They are interesting as a separate study. We'll look briefly at some of this later on in a couple weeks in Sunday school. Different manuscripts actually have different names there and different numbers. In the King James Version, which we typically read, verse 27 totals up all of the numbers at 70. Maybe in your Bible there's a study note or a little asterisk there, because other older manuscripts list up all the numbers at 75. Later on, when we get to the New Testament in Acts 7, Stephen will preach a sermon right before his martyrdom, and he will, for some reason, he must have been a numbers guy, he goes back to that number, and Stephen lists 75, and I think that's probably the original authentic number. Whether it was 70 or 75, the point is this: God had made his covenant to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. And Abraham at that point was an old man, physically incapable of bearing offspring, married to a woman, well past the age of childbearing. And God persisted with that covenant. Oh no, don't worry. I will make from you a great nation. Your offspring will be so many, it'll be trying to count them will be like trying to count sand out on the shore of the beach. This caravan of people now traveling down with Jacob are the beginning of that promise being fulfilled. Here they are, beginning to burgeon, perhaps to blossom into a nation, a caravan of 70, perhaps 75 people, and counting, rapidly increasing. So, in verse 28, Jacob makes a very interesting choice. He sends Judah ahead of them all, and Judah's the one he's appointed to blaze the trail and lead the way to Joseph, where they're going to meet up in the land of Goshen. And this brings us full circle to that place, Goshen, that very important place for the people of God. Here are all the children of Israel, literally the children and grandchildren and maybe great-grandchildren of Israel. They're very different in their worship. They're very different in their culture and way of life from the Egyptians. So Joseph has them stop off and set up camp in the rich pasture land, somewhat separate and outside of Egypt, up in the Egyptian territory of Goshen. When you think of it that way, Joseph uses Goshen as a sort of junior promised land. I mean, think about it. The famine is just demolishing, devastating all the land around, but Goshen somehow still has greenery. It's provided by God to preserve the people. It's like a miniature promised land and temporary for a time. It also rounds out many of the themes that we've seen in Genesis from much earlier in the book, themes that came at the beginning. Goshen becomes like an ark. It's used by God in the same exact way to, the wording here says, to preserve a remnant for the people of God by being able to escape the punishment, the destruction, the danger of the famine, and ahead into Goshen. Also, Goshen becomes an odd sort of type of Eden. All of the things that we think about the garden and the way that because of sin and judgment, we were cast out and separated, sent out, sent away from. Now, those themes are, at least in miniature, being, in the mercy of God, reversed. And the people of God are being escorted back into this green place of plenty to enter, eat, and rest. And interestingly, above all, it's Judah that is appointed to lead the way. Judah is the one who gets there first. Judah is preeminent among his brothers out front. It's only by following Judah that any of the other 70-so people can arrive at this little promised land, this little taste of Eden. And so it will be with his line. Remember, the Messiah will come through Judah's line, and only through him, only by following his lead, will anyone be able to enter God's rest. Finally, in verse 29, Joseph can tell the appointed time is close, so he readies his chariot and he travels up from where he is located to Goshen to meet with his father, Israel, Jacob, after 22 years of separation. 22 years on Joseph's part, wondering if his father still cared, what his father thought, where he might be. Joseph is going to be reunited with his father. There, we're told, Joseph climbed down from the royal Egyptian chariot. I assume he was dressed in his normal garb, the royal robes, the gold and finery of an Egyptian dignitary, the prime minister of the land, known far and wide as the great Zaphnath-Paneah. But not to his father. To his father, I don't know if he had any pet names, Joey, Jojo. Joseph, my son. The Bible says He left his chariot and he fell on his father's neck and wept for a long time. So many years worth of all of these memories, all of these sorrows, all of these questions, all of these tears. And then his father Israel spoke. And in speaking, he utters what many of us refer to as the Old Testament Nunc Dimittis. Do you remember the Nunc Dimittis? We sing this sometimes in our evening services. The song that Simeon sang when he first saw Jesus. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Now I can die in peace. Now that I've seen you. Israel says, now that I've seen your face, I can die. I can die in peace. We'll look at this further in a moment at the table. But first, please pray with me.